carry me through all that.
I thought you meant Dan the dog.
We could probably sing, you know, some tune like Jungle Breaking My Heart or something like that, right? Well, it certainly is a pleasure to be here among all these interesting speakers. We've had some really good messages and some good visits and fellowship. And my subject today is going to be a continuation of what I brought out last night. There's a passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I just want to use that as a introductory point again. The Apostle Peter at Pentecost was explaining to the people that the men that were speaking in other languages were not drunk, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it had been poured out upon all those believers there at Pentecost. And then he makes this statement. He says, but this is that, verse 16 of chapter 2, but this is that which has been declared through the prophet Joel. Now when he said this is that, in our English language we think that means that's exactly what he's talking about, but he's using, I believe, a metaphorical type statement. Dr. Bullinger has a note on that in his companion Bible that gets into that a little bit, but to suffice it to say that he is using metaphorical language here, very similar to what the Lord Jesus said. And of course some people didn't understand that. In later church history we read where he took the bread and he says, this is my body. And he was speaking that it wasn't literally his body, but later on there was a big argument, and even Luther himself thought that that was a literal meaning in some respects. And Zwingli and Luther were having a discussion, and I think it was said that Luther actually carved it on a table with his pocket knife, this is my body, you know, it's emphatic. And Zwingli pointed out that the Lord Jesus also said he was a door. And that couldn't be literal either, but it represented something. And so what Peter's saying here is that what's happening in Acts is a type or something similar to what's going to happen in the last days. And I pointed out that in the last days, or in the Hebrew Scriptures, a lot of times some of our translations use the term the latter days, the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And this was all going to occur when? Before the day of the Lord. I pointed that out as well. So before the day of the Lord, there's going to be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we also read in Scriptures that Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah was going to show up and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, and this was also going to be before the day of the Lord. And so there, and we know that there's scriptures about an apostasy that takes place in Israel when the temple is going to be defiled by the man of lawlessness, and that also takes place in this latter days period before the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. So there's lots of events that take place. Some of them are very good. The pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh is going to be a wonderful thing. And I pointed out from Ezekiel 20, 33 through 42, that there is going to be a regathering of Israel from all the nations of the earth. And this is a great future exodus. So this is all going to take place in sometime future to us, but before the 1,000 years and before the Lord Jesus comes back to earth. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Here's another passage that I think that might be important for our understanding. Verses 19 through 21. And I'm going to read from the Concordant Version here, and I'll also read from Rotherham so you kind of get the idea that maybe if you have a translation different from the two of them, perhaps it'll be close enough that it won't be completely alien to you. Verse 19, Peter says, repent then and turn about for the erasure of your sins, so that seasons of refreshing should be coming from the face of the Lord, and he should dispatch the one befixed upon before for you, Christ Jesus. And then he makes this statement, whom heaven must indeed receive until the times of restoration of all which God speaks through the mouth of his holy prophets who are from the eon. And Rotherham reads in this way: repent ye therefore and turn unto the blotting out of your sins, to the end that in that case there may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord, and they may send forth him who had been foreappointed for you, Christ Jesus, unto whom indeed heavens must needs give welcome until times of due establishment of all things of which God has spoken through the mouth of his holy prophets in past ages. So there's got to be some restoration of things. Chapter 17 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus made this statement. After the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 10, 17:10 of Matthew, and the disciples inquire of him, saying, why then are the scribes saying that Elijah must be coming first? Why are the scribes saying this if you're going to go and be roused from the dead? They thought that the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the events of restoration, that this would cause everything to occur. And the Lord Jesus says, now he answering said to them, Elijah is indeed coming and will be restoring all. So this restoration or the restitution of all things is not, with all due respect to Andrew Jukes, is not referring to universal reconciliation, because Elijah is not going to be the instrument of universal reconciliation. But he is going to restore everything having to do with Israel. But the Lord Jesus says he will be restoring all. And, of course, what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, there will be a restoration of all things which were spoken of by the mouths of the prophets who are from the eon. So the Lord Jesus will not come back until after the restoration of all things. So there's lots of things that have to take place before that. The temple, right now we know, the temple will have to be rebuilt. Elijah's got to show up. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. So I think that involves separating and getting back the proper tribes of Israel. They have to have a Levitical priesthood before that temple will do any good. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that when the man of lawlessness shows up, he's going to go into the temple of God and show himself to be God. Now, of course, that's going to be a bad thing, but in order for him to go into the temple of God, there's got to be a temple of God in existence. Well, this temple can't be something that a bunch of people just decide to build on their own. That wouldn't make it a temple of God. It has to be something that God has sanctioned to be built. And that's where Elijah comes in, I believe, from the scriptures in Malachi 4, says that it will be before the day of the Lord that Elijah comes. So all these things, the day of the Lord then marks the time in which will culminate in the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, his actual physical presence upon the earth. But during the time that he's absent, he's going to send forth his spirit and do great things through the prophets, and I believe there will be resurrections during this time. I want you to turn now to Matthew again. And Matthew chapter 10. When the kingdom of the heavens was proclaimed, there were certain things that the apostles were commissioned to do. And verse 5 of chapter 10 of Matthew, he says, these 12 Jesus commissions, charging them, saying, into the road of the Gentiles you may not pass forth, and into the city of Samaritans you may not be entering, yet be going rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now going, herald, saying that near is the kingdom of the heavens. And here's the thing they were supposed to do to demonstrate that truth. The infirm be curing, the dead be rousing, lepers be cleansing, demons be casting out. Gratuitously you got, gratuitously be given. So there will be the casting out of demons, there will be the cleansing of lepers, and there will be the rousing of the dead. Now these are things that are going to be hallmarks in the premillennial kingdom of in the latter days, which is all before the day of the Lord. And I believe there will be resurrections from the dead. Now, when I say this, I'm not talking about rousing of the dead to immortality. These people will be raised from the dead, but they will not be immortal. Just like when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus and the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and maybe countless others. They were raised from the dead to the same kind of flesh and blood type bodies that they had before. Now, that's a wonderful thing. You think about it. If anybody were raised from the dead back to the kind of bodies they now have, that wouldn't be bad. That would be a curing. That would be a type of cure. In other words, when they're brought back to life, they're brought back to a life just like they have now, probably in very good health, but they won't be immortal yet. Now, I know some people think that people can't be raised from the dead more than one time. They've got that from that. Taking a verse out of context, once again, it's a point in Hebrews says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. Well, if that was a true statement of any and all situations, then how come Lazarus was brought back to life? It was appointed unto him once to die, and then he'd have to be judged after that. Was Lazarus judged? No, he was brought back to life again. And had it been in God's purpose, the Lord Jesus could have raised him again and again and again. And it wouldn't have violated that scripture, because that scripture is talking about, in the context of Hebrews chapter 9, about the priests. It's appointed unto them once to die, and when a priest would die in ancient Israel, there was a judgment that would take place, and a man who was a manslayer, if he's one of the cities of refuge, could be turned loose. He would receive judgment, and the judgment would be he could go back to his home. He wouldn't have to stay in that city. That's just one example. There were lots of things that would take place in relation to that, but the Lord Jesus, the contrast is between the chief priests, many of them, they died, so another one would have to take his place. But the Lord Jesus is different. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he now has an endless life, and he won't die again. He doesn't need to be replaced. So there was no need for a replacement for him. And that's really the idea there in Hebrews chapter 9. But people use that as a proof text to prove that you only live one time. And then you have, but what about Lazarus? Well, he was brought back to life, so Lazarus is going to die twice. At least that we know of. But Lazarus will not die the second death. He'll just die the first death twice. But he could die the first death several times if it were the case. Well, in the kingdom of the heavens, there's going to be, the dead will be roused. Now, the kingdom of the heavens, which we're going to get into a little bit here in Matthew 13 in just a bit, it's not the millennial kingdom. Mr. Lowdy, where I preach at the Pauline Church of Christ, where I'm the pastor, and Mr. Lowdy was one of the founders of it. He has a chart which is right behind where I stand and teach. And on the chart, he's got Christ on the throne of David, the kingdom of the heavens, and he's got that in the millennium. And I pointed out, I said, folks, that's not exactly correct. I said, now the chart's good because it kind of gives you an idea of order of things, but I said, this chart's not inspired, and we only see so much, and sometimes that's why we are maybe hesitant to put things in writing, because we realize sometimes we may have to recant what we maybe put earlier. But I believe Mr. Lowdy began to see some of these things. But he's got Christ on David's throne, and most people think the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom of the heavens are talking about the millennium. But there's a problem with that, because who is put in the submerged chaos or bottomless pit at the beginning of the thousand years? Satan, the adversary, yes, he's put, and I take it to mean that all of his demons will be put away at that time as well. So in the millennial earth, there will be no need for demons to be cast out. But in the kingdom of the heavens, there will be a need for that. And toward the end of that time period, when Israel begins to apostatize, demonic activity will begin to increase, because God removes the restraints. There's a time of testing that takes place. So, but there will be sicknesses and diseases, and there will be dead people, but they can be roused from the dead, and the lepers can be cleansed, and demons will be cast out. Now turn with me to Matthew 13. I want you to notice this parable. This is probably one of the most important parables in relation to explaining the kingdom of the heavens. Verse 24, the parable of the seed. Matthew 13:24. Another parable he places before them. And the reason this one's so important is the Lord actually explains it. So that's what makes it helpful. We have his explanation of this parable. But I'm going to read it as he gave it, and then I'm going to read the explanation that he gave to his disciples privately after he left the multitudes. Another parable he places before them, saying, likened was the kingdom of the heavens to a man sowing ideal seed in his own field. Yet while the men are drowsing, his enemy came and sows darnel over amidst the grain and came away. Now darnel was a poisonous type seed, and it would, and when I say poisonous, I don't necessarily mean that it's deadly, but it would make somebody sick if they ate it, and if it got in with the wheat, and if you ate bread or whatever with it, it would make you sick, and probably if you were in a weakened condition, it would kill you. But so it was a bad thing to have in your field. But somebody came along, an enemy came in while the men were asleep sometime later on in the day or into the evening, and he sows this darnel in amongst the grain. Some translations say tares. Now, when the blade germinates and produces fruit, then appeared also the darnel. So they're there, and you don't see them until things begin to grow. Now, approaching the slaves of the householder said to him, Lord, do you not sow ideal seed in your field? Wasn't it clean and good and pure? And he says to them, an enemy does this. Now the slaves are saying to him, do you then want us to come away that we should be culling them? Yet he is averring, by no means, lest at some time while culling the darnel, you should be rooting up the grain at the same time with it. Leave both to grow up together until the harvest. And in the season of the harvest, I shall be declaring to the reapers, cull first the darnel and bind them into bundles to burn them up. Get the grain gather into my barn. Now that's the end of the parable. And the Lord Jesus, when he spoke in parables, it was not for the purpose of making things easier to be understood, was it? You read, they ask him, how come you're speaking in parables? He says, to fulfill that which is written and to increase their consternation and make their ears heavy to hear, and so they won't understand. So it's given in code. But until it's decoded or deciphered, you won't know what he's talking about. It's just a story about a man sowing grain and somebody going in sowing weeds in amongst it and how they dealt with the situation. Verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then leaving the throngs, he entered into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, elucidate, explain to us, make clear to us the parable of the darnel of the field. Now he answering said, now he who is sowing the ideal seed is the Son of Mankind. Now the field is the world. Now the ideal seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now the darnel are the seeds of the wicked one. Now the enemy who sows them is the adversary. Now the harvest is the conclusion of the eon. Now the reapers are messengers. Even as the darnel then are being culled and burned up with fire, thus shall be the conclusion of the eon. The Son of Man shall be dispatching his messengers, his angels, and they will be culling out of his kingdom all the snares of those doing lawlessness. And they shall be casting them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the just be shining as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this is actually describing what's going to happen at the end, during the what we know as the tribulation period, the last seven or the last 3.5 years, 1260 days of the eon. So he's not talking here, then this kingdom of the heavens that he said that it was like this is not the millennial kingdom, because Satan will not be able to go around and plant seeds during the 1,000 years. He's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. So there's no seed going to be planted by Satan in the 1,000 years. But in this premillennial time of the latter days, when there's a great revival in Israel, there are going to be some bad seed planted by Satan. It'll be sometime after things have gotten started. There's never been a time in the history of either Israel or the church, the body of Christ, in which they started off as a seed, as a field full of nothing but ideal seed. It, at best, in Israel and in the history of us as believers in this day of grace in which we live, it's always been a few wheat seeds and a field of weeds. You know, not. But this is talking about a field of grain all planted and nothing but good grain, and then sometime later the adversary sneaks in and sows the bad seed in amongst them. And this is what's going to happen in this future premillennial kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens, which is not the same thing as the millennium. In the kingdom of the heavens, there will be resurrections. There will be lepers cleansed. There will be demons cast out. because there will still be those problems. But the at the beginning, there's going to be such a power of the Spirit when the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, like I read in Isaiah 32, the land, when Israel goes into the land, it'll be a waste and a desolation until the Spirit is poured out upon the land, Isaiah 32, 14 and 15. So the land of Israel is going to be a waste and a desolation until the Spirit is poured out. That begins this period of time, or it's toward the beginning of it. God said in Ezekiel 20 that if there was any transgressors or rebels, they will be dealt with in the wilderness. And they will not be allowed to go back from the countries which they came, and they won't be allowed to go into the land of Israel either. So they'll basically die in the desert, wherever this desert is, just like what God did with the people of Israel. The ones that rebelled against him, they died in the wilderness. It took 40 years for them to die, but they did die in the wilderness. And so in this case, though, they're going to be taken care of more quickly. And when Israel enters into the land, they're going to find it a waste and desolation. Their spirit's going to be poured out, and I believe there will be a 490-year period of time, at least, of prosperity. When the temple is rebuilt, it'll be the temple of God. Elijah will have been restoring all things. There will be resurrections from the dead. And in fact, I believe that the 12 apostles will be there during this time. Well, they will not be in immortal bodies, but I think this might explain something. Turn with me to John. John, the last chapter. We have an interesting statement here, which is a bit of an enigma. The Lord Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. Verse 20 of John 21. Now Peter, being turned about, is observing the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe this is referring to John. Following, who leans back also on his chest at dinner and said to him, "Lord, who is it who is giving thee up?" Peter then, perceiving this one, is saying to Jesus, "Lord, yet what of this man?" Jesus saying to him, "If I should be wanting him to be remaining till I am coming, what is it to you? You be following me." This word then came out to the brethren that that disciple is not dying. Now Jesus did not say to him that he is not dying, but if ever I should be wanting him to be remaining till I am coming, what is it to you? So John has kind of an interesting statement here made about himself, that if I should desire for him to be alive when I'm coming. Now, I want you to see something that's interesting in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. John is receiving visions here. And John was in spirit in the Lord's day, and he was looking forward to these things, but he interacts with these visions. And in verse 8, chapter 10, we have this interesting statement, which the only way I can really figure it out is that he's going to be there during the time when the Lord Jesus is ready to come back to earth in this future time. And the voice which I hear out of heaven speaks again with me, saying, "Go, get the tiny scroll, open in the hands of the messenger, standing on the sea and on the land." And I came away to the messenger, saying to him, "Give me the tiny scroll." And he is saying to me, "Take it and devour it, and it will be making your bowels bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I get the tiny scroll out of the hand of the messenger and devour it. And my mouth is made sweet as honey. And when I ate it, my bowels were made bitter. And they are saying to me, "You must prophesy again over peoples and nations and languages and many kings." Now, when did John do this? Well, he hasn't yet. But he says he's going to prophesy again after he ate of this. Now, we don't know. I know some people try to say that John wrote the book of Revelation before 70 A.D. Others say, you know, that it was about 90 A.D. We don't know exactly when. But we do know this, that in order for this statement to be true, I think he's going to live again. He's going to be one of those that will see these things. Now, you might say, well, how does that explain the bitter and the sweet? I think the sweetness is he's going to be here during the time of great revival in Israel. He's going to see all these things take place. The bitterness is he's going to be there for the last part as well, when the great affliction occurs, the great tribulation. He's going to see Israel, many of them apostatize And when God withdraws the restraints, many of them are going to flock to the side of the man of lawlessness. And there's going to be this fervor in Israel in this latter day period. They're going to get restless. After God's done all these great things for them, restored them back into the land, which did not occur in 1948, but this is going to be a miraculous restoration. It's going to be greater than the Exodus that took Israel out of Egypt. Because according to those two verses that I read in chapter 16 of Jeremiah, verses 14 and 15, and Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, there's going to come a day in which Israel will no longer say, "Thus liveth Yahweh that took us out of the land of Egypt," but "Thus liveth Yahweh that took us out of the land of the north and all the nations into which we were scattered and brought us into the land." So there's going to be a greater exodus someday. That's yet future. But I think that's going to take place in this period before the day of the Lord. And maybe Elijah will be instrumental in that particular regather. They go into the wilderness. They spend a period of time there. They come into the land of Israel. It's going to be a waste and a desolation. God pours His Spirit out upon all flesh. They begin to rebuild. And it's during that rebuilding time that the kingdom of the heavens really gets started. The Lord Jesus is not on earth at this time. He's working in His Spirit through His men, like Elijah. Maybe Elijah will bring other men back from the dead. He might bring the 12 apostles back to life. And then they in turn can bring other people back. So it's going to be a glorious time. It's only going to be a period of around 500 or so years. It won't be quite like the millennium, but it's going to be a sample of the millennium. It's going to have lots of things going on. It's going to be a time of great instruction. People will learn things. It will not be a time of immortality, but it will be a time of great instruction. So John here in Revelation 10 makes a statement, or a statement is made to him, that he must prophesy again over peoples and nations and languages and many kings. And I think in order for that to take place, he's going to have to be resurrected from the dead again. But I don't believe he's going to be resurrected from the dead as an immortal being. And maybe what the Lord Jesus says here in John 21 is sort of connects to that a little bit. If I should be wanting him to be living till I am coming, what is it to you? Maybe John will actually be alive when the Lord Jesus sets foot upon the earth. He might be one of those. He might be the only one of the 12 that survives that terrible event. Or there might be some others that would survive from the original 12. But anyway, the kingdom of the heavens is not the millennium. In the millennium, you won't need to be raising the dead, will you? The dead will already be roused. They will come up. You have the former resurrection, or some translations say the first resurrection. And it says they will not die again. They will not be subject to death. And so those are going to be immortal people. But we know a lot of places in the Bible that people were brought back to life, back to mortality. And while that's not as good as being made immortal, it's very good to be brought back to life again and to be healed of certain sicknesses and things. I mean, if that wasn't a good thing, then how come we still seek doctors and physicians to help us? You know, we go for surgeries, we go for procedures, we go to the dentist to have our teeth taken care of. We're always, you know, looking for, you know, health care, and it's one of those important things. So if somebody could actually raise somebody back from the dead, would we say, "Oh, well, it's not that important, that's not that good"? I think it will be an important thing in the future. But these are some of the things that I think are important to note. Now let me give you a few scriptures with the term latter days in it, which I think relates to this. And a lot of people have thought that the latter-day passages all related to the millennium. They all related to the millennium. And I just remembered I have a little printout that I'll read to you. It kind of gives you a little bit of an outline of the narrative that I see in what's going to come to pass during this time. One of the things, and I didn't even get into this in my talk, is that the Gog invasion takes place at sometime just at the very beginning of the latter days. That might actually explain why Israel is a waste and a desolation after they go into the wilderness, they enter into the land. I've got the Gog invasion of the Middle East, Israel, Jordan, Palestinian lands, Ezekiel 38, 8 and 16, also called Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. 3 through 10. I do not believe Jacob's trouble is referring to the Great Tribulation. I think it's referring to this event that occurs in the future. Yahweh destroys Gog and his allies upon the mountains of Israel. The land is a desolation. The house of Israel comes to know that Yahweh is their God. Ezekiel 38, 16 through 23, 39, 1 through 22 of Ezekiel. The greater exodus of Israel from all over the world, Isaiah 11, 11, Jeremiah 16, 14, 15, Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8, Jeremiah 31, 8 through 17, Ezekiel 20, 33 and 34. They are brought into the wilderness of the peoples to pass under the rod and come under the bonds of the covenant. And that's Ezekiel 20, 35 and 37. Yahweh will purge out the rebels and those who transgress. They will not enter the land, but the rest of Israel shall enter. And that's from Ezekiel 20 and 38 and verses 40 through 43 of Ezekiel 20. This covenant of bondage is the one restored from Exodus 34. When Moses came down the second time from Mount Sinai, this is not the new covenant. It will be instituted, that will be instituted when Christ is on earth for his 1,000-year reign. So we're not talking about the new covenant here. The arrival of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. He indeed will restore all things pertaining to restored and regathered Israel, Matthew 17, 11. Thus begins the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of his prophets, Acts 3, 19 through 21. This will also be known as the seasons of refreshing, Acts chapter 3, 21, as well as the kingdom of the heavens, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, 36 through 43. Just read that. The greater Pentecost. Israel enters the land, rebuilds the burned out ruins, Ezekiel 36, 33 and 34, Isaiah 60, verse 10, Isaiah 61, verse 4, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 14. Cleanses the land of dead bodies, Ezekiel 39, 9 through 16. God pours out his spirit upon all the land, Isaiah 32, 13 through 18, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 36. 39, 28, and 29. And upon all flesh, Joel 2, 28 through 31, Acts 2, 17 through 21. We looked at that. This takes place before the day of the Lord, hundreds of years before. A covenant of peace is instituted, Ezekiel 34, 25, and 37, 26. This covenant will not be the one of bondage, but will be the reintroduction of the original covenant God made with Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt, which they broke, Ezekiel 32, 19. A lot of people don't realize it. There were two covenants made at Sinai. The first one, well, actually, there were two covenants. Moses went up with stone tablets that God himself provided for Moses to receive the Ten Commandments. During that time, Israel was down there in the valley, and they got restless, and during that 40 days, they had Aaron make a golden calf, and there was all this noise going on down there. Moses started coming down. He saw what was going on. He broke the tablets. God was ready to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Moses interceded. God said, well, you know, I can still be true to my promise by starting the nation from you, just like with Abraham. But Moses made a point, and God relented of what he was going to do to Israel. But this time he had Moses go back up the mountain a second time. And this time he gave Israel, he gave Moses directions to make the tablets himself. And I think that indicates that the second Sinai covenant was more stringent. In fact, when you see the Ten Commandments when they're first given in chapter 19 of Exodus, there's the Sabbath law is mentioned, but there's no mention of the fact that they would not be able to build a fire on the Sabbath. The second time God gives them the Ten Commandments, and it's enumerated in Exodus 34, he told them, neither will you build a fire on the Sabbath. So the second Sinai covenant was stricter. We don't know how much more things were added to the second Sinai covenant because many more things were given after chapter 34 of Exodus than would have been given in the first Sinai covenant. So this is the covenant, the second Sinai covenant is the one that's called the covenant of bondage, which Peter said, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Why put a yoke upon the disciples? But I think the first Sinai covenant is going to be reintroduced into Israel during this premillennial kingdom. And it will be not quite as strict. But it will still be a covenant of law. But of course, the greater Pentecost brings this out. Verse number 7 of my points. The word goes forth from a prophet, perhaps Elijah, to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The count of 490 years begins, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Jeremiah 31, 37 through 40. King David is upon the throne. That's another thing. King David will be brought back from the dead, and he will actually be on the throne during this time. Many others will be raised from the dead during this era. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9, and some other verses too. The temple of God is restored and built. An era of world peace begins. And that's in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me just read that one to you. That's one that a lot of people think is talking about the millennium. And I believe it's actually talking about this premillennial period of time. Everything that's true in the premillennial kingdom will be even grander in the millennium. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, he says, that which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw in a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be set up as the head of the mountains, and be exalted above the hills, and so all the nations shall stream there too. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, unto the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh out of Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, an umpire to many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation against nation shall not lift up sword, neither shall they learn any more to make war. Now, people read this, they say that there will never be any more warfare. But actually, what's going to happen is there's going to be an era of peace, and it's going to last for hundreds of years. And then Matthew 24 talks about when the conclusion of the eon takes place, which is also goes along with Matthew 13 about the harvest that's at the conclusion of the eon. And one of the signs that takes place when they're moving into the time of the Great Tribulation is they'll begin to hear about wars and rumors of wars. Folks, Dan pointed out yesterday, what is it, we've maybe had in several thousand years, 36 years in which there's been no war. So no war is kind of the exception. But in the future latter days, it's going to be the rule. The exception is going to be when suddenly wars start taking place, because the man of lawlessness will have been raised up, and he will begin conquering. And then you're going to have earthquakes, famines, all kinds of things that didn't happen before. We have earthquakes and famines today, have had for thousands of years. But what if we had a period of about 400 to 500 years in which none of those things took place, and then all of a sudden they started taking place? That would indeed be a sign. That would be like saying, suddenly you're going to notice the sun rising in the west and setting in the east. That's completely different than what normally happens. It's no sign to say that sometime at 5:30 to 6 o'clock in the morning, you're going to see this orb rise in the east, and that will be a sign unto you. Well, that happens all the time, unless it's really overcast. But point is, that's not really something that's significant, but there's going to be a significant change in the future. And then it's going to go back to things like this. After several hundred years of peace and security, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, Micah 4, 1 through 3, scoffers and doubters will arise saying, where is the promise of his presence? 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Israelites who have believed the advantage of the circumcision and that Jesus is the Messiah will begin to be persecuted. Isaiah 66, 5 and 6, and Matthew 24, 9 through 12, Revelation 3, 8, and will go into lands outside of Israel to practice their faith. For example, the seven assemblies, the seven ecclesias mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, they're all in Asia Minor. They're not in the land of Israel. Gentile nations will begin to become restless and do battle with one another, Matthew 24, 6 through 8, Revelation 6, 1 through 9, and will reverse their peaceful uses of tools for peace and turn them into tools of war as the day of the Lord draws near. And notice, I want you to notice something. Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Joel chapter 3, 9 through 16. This one, I think, is the reversal of what we read in chapter 2 of Isaiah, and also in it's also found in Micah. In Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 3 and verses 9 through 16, we read this. And Yahweh out of Zion will roar, and out of Jerusalem will utter his voice, and the heavens and the earth shall tremble, but Yahweh shall be a shelter to his people, a refuge to the sons of Israel. So shall you know that I, Yahweh, am your God, making my habitation in Zion, my holy mountain. So shall Jerusalem be holy, and the foreigners not pass anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day. I'm sorry, I started too late. 9. Proclaim ye this among the nations. Hallow war. Rouse the mighty ones. Let them draw near. Come up, all the men of war. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. As for the weak, let him say, mighty am I. Give help and come in, all ye nations, to every side. Gather yourselves together. Now, if they already had weapons, if they already had swords and spears, why take pruning hooks and turn them into spears? Why take the plowshares and turn them into swords if you already got swords? What I think this indicates that at the beginning of this latter day period, there will be a great move toward peace, and all the weapons of war will be turned into agricultural implements. That's the meaning of taking your swords and beating into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. But here we've got a reversal. But my point is, this seems to, at least in my thinking, imply that there has been a long period of peace, and suddenly they're going to hasten and turn everything that they've used for peaceful purposes into warfare. And yet they don't necessarily be, they're not necessarily experts in war anymore, because they haven't been learning it and teaching it. But it doesn't take much to learn how to kill somebody. Abel killed his brother, and I'm sure he didn't have any swords at that point, but any kind of a stick can be used, or a rock can be used to crack open a walnut, or to bash somebody's skull. That's a terrible concept, but that's just the way it is. It's quite easy to do violence. So apparently toward the end of the latter days, when they begin to hear about wars and rumors of wars, which they haven't had for hundreds of years, suddenly these things take place. Now, the day of the Lord is drawing near. Verse 9, point 9, final point. The work of Satan and his demons began to bear fruit. The terrors of Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. Culminating in the unveiling of the man of lawlessness, the wild beast and antichrist, Revelation 13, 1 through 18. Midway through the last 7 years of the 490 years, he proclaims himself to be God and causes the sacrifice to cease in the temple of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10 also calls the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, 15. Daniel 9:27, and other verses as well. This is the apostasy of Israel during the close of the latter days. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation, Matthew 24:21, and the conclusion of the eon. That's the harvest, the stitching together, Matthew 24:3. And this will culminate in the Lord Jesus' return to earth, when he is present upon the earth and begins his reign for 1,000 years. So there's a lot of events that have to happen. And these preachers that are going around like Jack Van Impe saying, oh, look at what's going on over there in the Middle East. Pay attention. The Lord, the rapture's got to be close by, and the Lord's got to be here almost. Tribulation's going to start any minute now, or within 5 to 7 years or something. Folks, we've got hundreds of years before the tribulation starts. And where we're going to be during that time, well, that, I think that's the subject of debate. I personally think we will be involved in the heavenly operations and maybe have something to do with the earth. The difference is, I think we will be vivified at this point, and the rest of them won't be yet. But it won't be a bad thing to not be vivified if you're going to be raising the dead. But we're going to have some very important jobs to do. We're going to be part of that work of administering God's kingdom in heaven and earth. So we'll have work. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that we'll be judging angels? Do you not know that we'll be judging the world, let alone life's affair? So we're going to, and judging doesn't mean setting necessarily in a court of law. It is, the judges of Israel were rulers, and kings have always been judges. they had to determine things like King Solomon. He judged Israel during his reign of 40 years. But that also has the concept of ruling. So I think there's going to be, but some differ with me on that, and that's perfectly fine, because that doesn't negate all these other points. There's a lot of great things. So when you hear people talking about doom and gloom and watching out for the mark of the beast, they're at best talking about something that's at least 500 years away, and probably further away than that. So God has a lot of things to do, and I think this is an important point that needs to be brought up and looked at and thought about. And I would look forward to having discussions about this and maybe any other subjects in the afternoon. We're going to have a yes, Ted.
At lunchtime, would be able to make a copy of that, copies so that everybody could have that.
Sure.
This afternoon, so that's what we'll do. At lunchtime, we'll make a copy of that that he just said on the paper, so everybody can have it in front of them. Okay.
Yes. Very good. Very
There's
good.
No way we're going to keep up with all those verses.
Yeah, I really gave you a good bit there to think about and digest.
Rick, were you suggesting when the kings were judges that we should have stayed under England?
Well, you know, that's an interesting point, because if you look at some interpretations of Romans 13, you'd have to say yay. But I think it was, I don't think it was either good or bad. I don't think we were set. In fact, I am of the opinion that the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan right now, and that not saying that it's a bad thing, because Satan does some good things sometimes. Not righteous things, but I think that we do, and so we didn't necessarily, we threw off the king of England to merely get ourselves under a different kind of tyranny. If not worse one, So I'll leave it at that.
My right honorable friend is correct.
Because the farmers thought they were going to get a jubilee. This was promised to the farmers of New England, especially in the New Boston, and in that area, they thought they were going to have a jubilee when the war was over. And then suddenly, the bankers and the merchants and everybody said, "Hey, wait a minute, we can't forgive all the debts." And so there was a rebellion. Shays' rebellion was a result of the disgruntlement of many of the farmers, because they felt like they'd been pushed into debt and they were about to lose their farms. And so we had all kinds of problems in parts of New York and Massachusetts and places like that, because suddenly the bankers and everybody decided, oh, guess what, we've decided not to have a jubilee after all. And so, like I said, one kind of tyranny for another, and perhaps that was a problem. So nobody was perfect in this situation. It was a sad state of affairs. So I'll leave it at that. Well, I'm finished. I'm done.
We started promptly at 11 o'clock with Bill Peter.